I bring you the warmest of greetings from Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina. I was just thinking that our people are wrapping up their morning service just now, and of course, it is such a blessing to be with our sister congregation here in Stillwater, Oklahoma. I want to thank once again Wilson and the session of this congregation for inviting me so warmly and for showing me such kind hospitality while I've been here. I've eaten a lot of food in Oklahoma this weekend, and so I'll need to get back to my running schedule when I get home. I was sharing on Friday evening that Wilson and I have several things in common. Number one, these aren't in order of importance or anything, okay? So, but number one, we both played Division I college athletics and also professional football. And he played the wrong kind of football, because in his football, you only touch the ball with your foot just once in a while, you know. In fact, everybody gets really nervous when a guy kicks the ball in football. But in the real football, which comes from European descent and is a much higher standard of athletics, otherwise known as soccer here in the States, that's one thing we have in common. The second thing that we have in common is that, of course, we are sinners saved by grace, called to the ministry of the gospel, saved out of a life of wild living, going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction, and the Lord, by his grace, saved us and set us apart for gospel ministry. And I know it's true of Wilson, and I can say it's true of my life. We do minister as Christians first and then pastors. We are men under grace and under authority, under the hand of God, under shepherds, as it were, shepherding the flock of God for his glory. Also, we have both been pastors of Grace Presbyterian Church. My former church was called Grace Presbyterian Church for 10 years in west of Atlanta. And so, anyway, those and many other things in common, and it's just a joy to be here. The last time I was in Oklahoma was in 1989. Now, when I say things like that, I just can't even believe it's coming out of my mouth, okay? I remember my wife's 97-year-old grandmother would say, and she was sharp as a tack till her final day, could talk to you about things that happened to her when she was 8 years old, you know, back when she was riding in horse buggies and things like that, quite literally. Well, she would say, I look in the mirror, and I see this old lady looking back at me, and I think, who is that? You know, and sometimes we feel that, don't we, those of us who are in the gray-haired age or the no-haired age. It's amazing to be able to say that kind of time has passed. But 1989 was the last and only time that I've been to Oklahoma, and it's just a joy to be back doing something much more important than scoring goals, but rather than and preaching the Word of God, which is of much higher importance. We are this morning going to unpack Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there. We have been considering this weekend in this conference the gospel of grace. And in that gospel, we have considered Friday evening the God who justifies. Last night, we considered the God who sanctifies. And this morning, we're going to be considering the God who glorifies. We're going to be thinking about suffering and glory a little bit, because, you know, there's a statistic out there that 100 out of every 100 people suffers in this life, in some measure. It's true. You know, you get more years on you, that just means more challenges, more scars, more things that you've gone through, which the Lord will bring you through by his grace, but we all experience it. And so I thought it would be really important for us to think about some of these themes. It sounds like you're already thinking about some of them in other settings with your pastor, which is wonderful. I hope it'll be an encouragement to you this morning. And so Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word if you are able? Please hear the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for your amazing, abundant, lavish grace that is ours through faith in your Son. We pray that today, O Lord, we would feel deeply the weight of glory as your word is proclaimed, as the gospel is brought forth through word and sacrament this morning, that truly eternity would break into time, that your life-transforming spirit would do what only he can do in our hearts and lives. Lord, have your way with us. And show us Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In order for us to truly understand Paul's letter to the Romans, especially as it concerns the fundamental themes of suffering and glory, it's important to remember the first century context of the book of Romans. Really, proper Bible reading, proper Bible interpretation means that you seek to understand the setting of that particular writing or text. It's important for us to remember these things. You know, it was a hard thing to be a Christian in Rome in the first century. It was a hard thing to be a Christian in first century Rome, and that's putting it lightly. These dear believers lived in a culture that was profoundly hostile to the gospel. Because Christians did not engage in Caesar worship and give homage to the panoply of Greco-Roman idols found in every public square and in every household and in every business and temple and living room, the Christians were viewed as irreligious. They only had one God. And they ignored all the others. And they were scorned as unfaithful and disloyal Roman citizens. You see, most believe that Caesar worship and worship of the Greek gods were the glue that held the Roman Empire together. The worship of the gods and the festivals related to them were a foundational part of early Roman life, civic life. Thus, many viewed Christians as unpatriotic, even seditious. First century graffiti in Rome reveals that some viewed Christians as cannibals due to their practice of the Lord's Supper and ridiculed them for their commitment to biblical sexuality and marriage between one man and one woman. Does this sound familiar? Christians were also mocked for their belief that salvation comes through faith in one who was crucified on a cross between two thieves. How could someone who was crucified on a shameful cross be the Savior and Lord of the world? They thought. Kings conquer their enemies and they sit on victorious thrones. They don't get nailed to Roman crosses. It's true that in those days in Rome, people would not even mention the cross in decent company. It was too gruesome to even mention. One historian, Tom Holland, who wrote a fantastic book called Dominion, he's not a Christian, but he is a world-class scholar and worthy of attention. Listen to the way he explains antiquity in Paul's day. Quote, this conviction that a crucified criminal might somehow be a part of the identity of the one God of Israel, a conviction that Paul and all his correspondents took absolutely for granted, was shocking to Galatians as well as to Jews. Command and swagger were the very essence of the cult of the Caesars. To rule as an emperor, an imperator, was to rule as a victorious general. In every town in Galatia, part of the Roman Empire, in every square, states of Caesar served as a reminder to his subjects that to rank as the son of a god was by definition to embody earthly greatness. No wonder then that Paul, proclaiming to the Galatians that there was only the one son of God and that he had suffered the death of a slave, not struggling against it, but submitting willingly to the lash, should have described the cross as a scandal, end quote. Dear ones, this was the historical context for the Christians in first century Rome and around the empire. The gospel message was scandalous. Discipleship was anything but easy and breezy. No, it was costly. No one knew this better than Ignatius of Antioch. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was a first century church leader who lived from approximately AD 30 to AD 100. He would have been 30 years old when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. Ignatius was mentored by the Apostle John and believed to have been installed as a bishop by the Apostle Peter. After being condemned at 70 years of age by the Roman authorities for his Christian teaching, he was led from Antioch to Rome by soldiers. On his journey to Rome to be executed, he wrote 7 letters, and in them, he encouraged Christians to stand firm in the face of persecution. As an old man, Ignatius was being led to the Colosseum to be torn apart by lions for the entertainment of the raucous Roman crowds. But did he cower in fear? No. By God's grace, he entrusted his life to the Lord. And he wrote the following, quote, "Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, the rending of my bones and body. Only let it be mine to attain Jesus Christ," end quote. Now, doesn't that get your blood pumping? All you have to do is think about yourself in that very same context. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. That I am not my own, but both body and soul, in life and in death, I am the Lord's. Of course, the suffering of believers in Rome, it ebbed and flowed over the first 2 centuries of the church, and it got especially bad, of course, under Emperor Nero. But the point here is that Paul was not writing and ministering in a vacuum. There was a historical context. And while our own 21st century cultural and political context hasn't in any way reached this level of hostility towards Christianity, antagonism is growing and building at a rather alarming pace. Many in the media now speak openly about their disdain for Christians and Christianity, especially in relation to biblical views of marriage and children and gender and education and the sanctity of life. Can you imagine people shrugging their shoulders at such atrocities happening in our nation? Things are changing fast, and our culture is throwing off its Christian moorings for something akin to an aggressive paganism of first century Rome. It's what it is. It's an aggressive kind of paganism, placing ourselves in the place of God, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And dear ones, it's for these reasons and more that God's word in Romans 8:18 and following is so comforting and so encouraging to us this morning. This is a word of sure hope in a world full of suffering. It's a word of undaunted love in a world full of unforgiveness and cancel culture and hate. This is a word of fixed purpose in a world that has apparent chaos. It's a word of unshakable redemption in a world riddled with hopelessness and despair. Romans 8:18 and all that follows, beloved, is a gospel word. This is a gospel word which is meant to go out to God's people and into our hearts and strengthening our assurance and sending us out into the world with that joy of Christ pulsating in our veins. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ amidst all of the bad news. My mom likes to watch Fox News. My mom likes to watch a lot of news. And I'll come over sometimes and visit with her, and the news is on, and it's just incredible, isn't it, how bad the news is all the time. You know, they're never like having these, you know, exclusive, programs or interviews or articles or interviews, yeah, that set forth positive things, good things. This good thing happened. Let's think about that for 30 minutes. No, it's all bad news, one after another. One piece of bad news after another. But amidst all of this news, this bad news, we have good news. It's like beautiful music playing way off in the distance. And while there's chaos all around, you hear the music. It's faint, but you hear it. And it's that music reminding us that glory is coming. Paul writes in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or, as the Greek word here is eis, in us. So let's think about these two points, the sufferings of this present time and the incomparable weight of future glory. The sufferings of this present time and the incomparable weight of future glory. The sufferings of this present time. Paul ended the previous section here in Romans 8 on spiritual adoption by giving a condition for sonship. Look at verse 17 with me. He writes, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If children, then heirs," or "since children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." In other words, God's redeemed children are not immune from suffering in this life, especially as it concerns the real challenges associated with being a serious follower of Jesus Christ in a hostile world. The Apostle Peter, writing also to first century believers who are suffering, writes in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." There's that language again, sharing Christ's sufferings. "That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." There's that movement once again, from suffering to glory, from humiliation to exaltation. This is the pattern of the Christian life. Suffering comes before glory. To be in union with Christ, therefore, means that we follow in the pattern of Jesus' suffering unto glory. And Christ is with us as we go through that. Again, verse 17 in our text says that we suffer with him and not apart from him. Remember what Paul said to Saul on the Damascus Road? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What do you mean, Jesus? You are the resurrected and exalted Savior with all authority in heaven and on earth at the right hand of God. What do you mean, why are you persecuting me?" Christ has such solidarity with his people, with you, that when you suffer, he is sympathizing with you. He knows what you've been through. And there's this mysterious sense in which we are suffering with him. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ, for God's people are one with Christ. It's a comfort to know that when we go through trials, Christ, our high priest, our elder brother, our faithful friend, is with us. He loves us. He sympathizes with us. Dear ones, here we are reminded that being a Christian does not issue an escape from the suffering of this present time, this present evil age. Indeed, in most cases, being a serious Christian intensifies suffering in some ways. This would have been true for believers in Rome, of course, and all across the Roman Empire in the first century, indeed in the first three centuries of the church. And it's true for most believers in the world today. You know, we forget about what happens outside of Oklahoma, right? And we forget about what happens outside of South Carolina. There are hundreds of millions of Christians in Africa and in the Middle East and in Asia. And they're suffering for the Lord. There's a cost. You know, when Christians gather for worship in China, they cannot sing out like we are able and allowed to do in our setting because we're free. They have to whisper the hymns. Think about that next time you're wondering whether or not you should sing out in public worship. If you were in China, you wouldn't even be allowed to do that. We should be singing out. We should be singing out. You know, the birds sing every morning when the sun rises, giving praise to God. We should outsing the birds. We should have hearts full and bursting with joy in the Lord and what he's done for us, and should cause us to sing. And the Lord is with us. And Christians from around the world are going through terrible suffering. Christians in the Sudan even being crucified, mocked. Christians go against the grain of the culture. Christians swim against the tide, at least we should be. Christians live by the fixed truth of Scripture and not by the ever-changing orthodoxies of our culture. Consequently, there's a kind of dissonance between Christians and the world, which often brings some kind of suffering. For Ignatius of Antioch, it was a martyr's death. For us, at this juncture in history, it might be ostracism from friends at school or at work, limited job prospects or promotions, exclusion from certain opportunities on athletic teams or university faculty positions, soft persecution through mockery or scorn. These are some of the things, I think, that are fairly common here in America if you are a serious Christian who is living according to the Word of God in good conscience. Of course, in many other parts of the world, persecution is so much worse. It can be physical and turn deadly. This is true, again, in places like China and India and North Africa and the Middle East. So Paul, in verse 18, exhorts his redeemed, God's redeemed children to consider the sufferings of this present time, this time between the two comings of Christ. A time that is, now listen, a time that is brief compared to eternity. You ever think about how short life is in comparison to eternity? It doesn't seem that long ago that I was in Oklahoma in 1989. I'm not good at math. I was trying to figure out how many years ago that was. I used to think my parents were kind of weird when they say, yeah, I haven't seen that person for 35 years. I'm like, 35 years? But life is so quick. There's a hymn which moves me every time I sing it, and it's called, O God Beyond All Praising. It's my favorite hymn. Look it up. Listen to it sometime. The Villanova choir sings it absolutely stunningly. It's the first thing that comes up on the search. Listen to the second verse of this hymn. The flower of earthly splendor in time must surely die. its fragile bloom surrender to you, the Lord Most High. But hidden from all nature, the eternal seed is sown, though small in mortal stature, to heaven's garden grown. For Christ, the man from heaven, from death has set us free, and we through him are given the final victory. We are like grass. We are like grass. We grow up, and then we die, and the whole thing is so quick. 70 years, the Bible says, maybe 80, maybe longer, maybe shorter. Our prayer should be the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 39, 4 through 6. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. That is our life compared to eternity. A breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow, the psalmist says. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. Beloved, I've done a lot of funerals over the years, and I've never seen a U-Haul on the back of a hearse. Sometimes, actually, people want weird stuff in their coffins, but it's all for naught. I mean, they're not going to be able to enjoy whatever it is they have in there, because we take nothing. We bring nothing into this world, and we take nothing out of it. Paul wants Christ's followers to have a theological view of suffering and of time. Why? So that we don't view or as lasting forever, or as separating us from Christ, or as lasting forever, but as that which marks our true sonship and prepares us for future glory. Think about your suffering in this way, especially persecution, ostracism, people giving you a hard time for being a committed Christian. Think about it this way. This is a mark of your sonship. This is a mark of who you are in Christ. And this is what God is going to continue to use to form and shape and conform you to the image of Christ. And you are in that wonderful pathway from suffering to eternal glory with Christ. You suffer with Christ, you will be glorified with him. And let's look briefly now at the incomparable weight of future glory. Look with me at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this time between the two comings of Christ, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to or in us. Paul is making a comparison here. He is making a comparison between the suffering of this present age with the eternal weight of glory. It's what John Murray calls the great disproportion. Whatever suffering you and I will experience in this life, there will be a great and enormous and incomparable disproportion of our suffering compared to the glory that is to come. The disproportion of the sufferings that Christians endure in this life with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the next. Some of you will certainly have heard about and saw all the national news regarding a very horrible thing that happened in Charleston, just about a half a mile from my office at the time in downtown Charleston, when in 2015, a young man who is full of wicked racism in his heart came into a prayer meeting in the Emmanuel AME Church, and he was greeted with love and kindness. And you may not know this, but he sat in that prayer meeting and heard the prayers of those dear people for 30 minutes before he took a semi-automatic weapon out of his bag and began to kill them. And he killed 9 people that day. It was one of the worst days, I think, in Charleston history. And yet, as God so often does, it was also one of the best days. Why do I say that? Because the Lord did some amazing things in the midst of this. One by one, in the hearing, after this terrible, murderous act, each family forgave the murderer and shared the gospel with him. I remember after just a couple of days after this event, I went downtown. The streets were blocked off because so many people were flooding into Charleston. Thousands were gathering in front of the church. I joined them. Some of you would have done the same. Calhoun Street was blocked off for pedestrian traffic, and people were everywhere. It was amazing to hear such expressions of love and praise and worship in the midst of this horrible, terrible thing that had happened, this act of brutality. At the time, well, let me just tell you, there was some amazing singing going on down there. There were choirs coming from other states, just coming to sing, to pray. I was with all these wonderful, godly Christians. There were black people and white people all together, holding hands, singing together, Brooklyn Tabernacle songs everywhere, which I just absolutely love, and so moving. But what I realized after being there for a couple of hours was nobody was reading God's word. Nobody was saying anything, any preaching, any truth or anything. So I walked up to this man who was kind of like the volunteer leader of all these different people singing and doing different things. And I said, dear brother, I have something I would like to say. And so there are literally thousands of people around. And he says, all right, everybody, be quiet. This brother has a word for us. And so I opened up the Bible to Romans chapter 8, and I read the entirety of the chapter. And I preached the gospel to this crowd, and it was such a coming together of biblical truth, gospel truth, with the reality of the suffering of this age. You see, in Romans 8, we have a lot of groaning going on, just as we do in life, right? There are three groanings in Romans 8. The groaning of creation, verses 19 through 22. The groaning of God's redeemed children, verse 23. And the groaning of the Holy Spirit in verse 26. All these groanings going on. And all of the groaning is happening with this longing for things to be right, for things to be different, for things to be as they ought to be. You see, for the Christian believer, for creation itself, amidst all the suffering and pain and anxious circumstances of life, there is an eternal weight of glory in view. It's just around the corner. It's just over the ridge. It's so close. If you look hard enough by faith, you will see it. If you listen to the preaching of the word week after week from your minister, you will hear about it. And you will believe it. It's the fullness of salvation that we will enjoy at the consummation when Christ returns in all of his glory with the angels. We deeply long for it as God's people. We groan for it. In the midst of the bad news and in the midst of receiving phone calls from pathologists that the test came back positive. When you hear the news of a loved one who has died, when you lose your job, when your child leaves the faith, you groan. Last summer, I was with my son in Oxford, England, and we visited the beautiful St. Mary's Church, also called University Church. Many notable sermons were preached in this church. Someone was mentioning yesterday John Owen's sermons on mortification of, of sin. He preached those to college students in Oxford in the 1650s, 60s. But one of those notable sermons was called The Weight of Glory, preached by C.S. Lewis. June 8th, 1942. What was going on in June of 1942? The height of the war. In this sermon, Lewis explains, quote, "For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and the modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in." Dear ones, if you are united to Christ this morning, if you are a redeemed child of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then a weight of eternal glory is just over the horizon. And the sufferings of this brief life are not even worth comparing with the glory that awaits us. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "So we do not lose heart." 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." There's that sanctification, that inner renewal, being conformed to Christ. God is doing this. Verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Do not lose heart, dear Christian. Keep going, keep running, keep toiling, keep striving in the grace and strength and power of the Holy Spirit. You have been delivered from your sin. Christ died for you. He shed his blood for you. And in him, by grace through faith, you are pardoned of all of your sins. You are robed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. You stand before God justified. He's at work in you as his beloved child. And one day he will bring you to glory. It is true. And whatever lies you hear from false teachers or from the news or from philosophers or from whomever, even an angel from heaven who would contradict this, whatever you hear, whenever you hear these things, remember this truth, that God will never let you go, and he is bringing you to glory. God has justified you, God is sanctifying you, and God shall glorify you. Do you know him? We have a interesting sort of demographic in our church. We've got sort of the left side of our church, this side right here, is filled up with 20-somethings. Just filled up. I need to do a better job of like getting everybody to talk to each other, you know? I mean, I've heard some of our 50-somethings are like, "I feel so intimidated by all those young people over there. I don't want to go over and talk to them." I said, "Go talk to them. Have them over for lunch. They love food." And my wife and I have close to 20-somethings in our house every Tuesday night, and so full of life, so full of joy. But, you know, some of them are new to the church. Some of them are on the margins, and we never just take for granted that everybody knows the Lord. Sometimes people hear sermons like this, they're like, "I'm out, tapping out. I thought Christianity was about being victorious and removing all suffering. See ya. Gonna go try out Joel Osteen's church." So let me ask you this. Do you know the Lord? Do you love and cherish Jesus Christ? Is your faith in him, or is your faith in yourself? Are you putting your hope and trust in future prosperity, education, status? Or do you say this morning, I love the Lord because he first loved me, and I'm all his. I'm giving him everything. Not 90%, 100%. Knowing that I will fail to do that every day. My heart is his. Any perfect marriages in here? I think not. None of us have perfect marriages. And yet, when we're standing in front of the church on the day we get married, we make declarations, don't we, of love and commitment. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, ladies, if your husband or single ladies, if your future husband were to say, on that day, the wedding day, you're giving your vows, you say, Lord, I love you so much, and I'm going to give you 95% of myself. 95%, that's a lot. That's more than I've given anybody. And I'm going to give that to you because I love you. And then you give them the glare, and then they say, okay, 98%. You know, it sounds so ridiculous, doesn't it? And it should be ridiculous to think that the Lord doesn't want our entire hearts, everything. Sometimes we can believe the lies and deceit of the devil that as long as I'm giving him most of my life and I'm keeping a little compartment over here for myself, whatever is in there, some form of immorality, secret sin perhaps, some wrong relationship, something, deceitfulness, lying, whatever, I'm just going to keep that over here because, you know, I'm giving him so much over here. And we don't want to do that this morning. We want to say, Lord, I'm yours. Have your way with me. Do your work in me. I love you because you first loved me and you gave your life for me. I want to serve you. Do you know the Lord? God calls you then to a life of discipleship, a life of dying to Christ, of living to his righteousness, and to living in joyful expectancy of future glory. And you see that glory is so much more glorious than any of the glory of this world and all the ways it tries to put forward glory. The suffering of this world is nothing compared to the hopeless eternal suffering of hell. Christ went through hell on the cross to pay the debt of your sins and my sins. So believe on him and be saved. Secondly, keep your eyes on Christ amidst the sufferings and myriad distractions of this present evil age. You will miss glimpses of this glory which breaks into time if you are caught up in giving primary attention to this world or primary attention to your difficult circumstances. Self-pity has no place in the Christian life. 6 months into our church plant, I realized I had a lump in my throat. Not because I was getting emotional, okay? It was an actual physical lump. My dad had just died of throat cancer a year before. So I come home from a run, and I finally break it to my wife. Sweetie, I don't know what this is, but it can't be good. Of course, my wife's devastated. We're all thinking like, you know, we all do this, right? You think the worst. So I go up to the Mayo Clinic, come back the next day. After all the tests have been run, the doctor calls me. I'm on the way back from Bible study on a beautiful Thursday morning, Charleston, South Carolina, and doctor says, John, are you still in Minnesota? I'm like, oh, no. No, I'm not, sir. You need to come back up here immediately. You have cancer on both sides of your thyroid. This wasn't on my list for church planting, you know. Gather community of believers, Bible study, thyroid cancer. But the Lord, in his kindness, put me his child and his servant on his knees so that my reliance would be upon him as we planted Christ Church Presbyterian, that I would be humbled in his midst, that I would contemplate my own mortality and the glories to come. I had the privilege of looking death right in the face for a period, which in a sense we should do every day, but these kinds of things bring it really to a focus, don't they? And I could say, Lord, by your grace, I trust you with this. And so the Lord gives this glorious glimpse of future glory, even in the midst of our sufferings, doesn't he? Robert Mounts writes, if we allow the difficulties of life to absorb our attention, they will effectively blot out the glory that awaits us. Our focus needs to be on things above, Colossians 3:2, spiritual concerns of eternal significance. There will be many troubles in this world, as there were for our Lord and the apostles and millions of Christians over the course of history, but we, dear ones, have gospel hope. We have gospel hope beating in our chest because of the gospel of grace, which has been declared to us today from his word and will be declared to us from this table. The weight of glory will break in upon us one day. Now, it is breaking in even now, though it is nothing compared to what will be. But we must listen. We must see with the eyes of faith the glory, the incoming glory of Christ. And we get a glimpse of it now through the means of grace, through the fellowship of the church, through our mortal sufferings. But we will know in full glory in the presence of our Savior that final and ultimate glory. So take heart, dear believer. Don't give up. Keep going in the grace and strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in him and keep your eyes of faith on him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for future glory. We thank you that you are the God who justifies by grace through faith in Christ. You are the God who sanctifies by grace through faith in Christ. And you are the God who glorifies by grace through faith in Christ. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that resurrection day where we will be ushered into the glory, the glorious presence of you, O God, and the angels and the departed saints, where we will worship the Lamb forever and ever. Oh, Lord, give us a deep and abiding sense of this future hope, and may it compel us to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.